We have as our lesson today five chapters from the book of Leviticus. Now you see on the board in front of you that there are five offerings that are listed. And those five offerings are treated respectively in each of the first five chapters of Leviticus. Now these are chapters that haven't received as much attention in our collective study, and in my personal study that's true, it hasn't, as some of the more famous chapters in Leviticus that deal with the atonement work. For instance, we have the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. That probably captures most of our attention when we think of the atonement offerings of the law. And then there's the inauguration of the priesthood in the 8th chapter of Leviticus. And we have a chapter on that in Tabernacle Shadows, so we study that a lot. You know, that inauguration of the priesthood lasted for 7 days. And on the 8th day, they are ready to go. Well, that's a picture of the 7 stages of the gospel age in which we are prepared and developed as God's priesthood. And then on the day following, on the 8th day, on the kingdom, we'll be ready to serve our Heavenly Father. And then in the 9th chapter, there's a special narrative that we study a lot because that's in Tabernacle Shadows. And the 9th chapter is rather different. You know, the consecration of the priesthood happened in the spring of the year. The Day of Atonement was in the autumn of the year. So you've got 6 months to wait before you get atonement in the autumn of the year after the priesthood has been inaugurated. So in order to keep the people, give them some sin atonement in the interim, you had the 9th chapter, which was a kind of a special, unique atonement process. The offerings were a little different in chapter 16, but they effectively represent the same thing, the atonement work. But what we're going to look at today in the first five chapters is not a rule about a certain day, but the regulations about how you make the offerings that are prescribed under the law on whatever occasion it's appropriate. So when we read, for instance, in the 4th chapter about the sin offering, that will help us when we get to chapter 16 where there are sin offerings in the Day of Atonement. Because much of the detail about the sin offering is really in the 4th chapter, not in the 16th chapter. And likewise with every one of these offerings, the offerings that Israel would bring during the year. Sometimes we call them the after Day of Atonement sacrifices. Well, how do you do a burnt offering? How do you do a meal offering? What is a peace offering and how do you bring it and for what purpose? All of that's covered in these first five chapters of Leviticus, and that's what we'll look at today. Now, the first of these five, of course, is the burnt offering. That will be the first chapter. And in verse 2, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto Jehovah, you shall bring your offering of the cattle." Now, when I hear the word cattle in King James, that's what I always use, King James, just because of its familiarity, I think of when we travel through the countryside and we see the cattle out there on the hills. That's really not what the word means. It can cover that, but cattle means any four-legged beast that would be appropriate for sacrifice. And the next clause breaks it down into two fundamental categories. And that is, you can bring your offering of the herd, that would be like the cattle that I usually think of, or the flock. So what is the flock as opposed to the herd? Well, a flock would be sheep or goats. Now, you know that when you bring a lamb for a Passover offering, you're selecting a lamb out of the flock. But not as well known, but still pretty widely known, is that even though we think of the Passover as a lamb, in fact, the law said you could take also a goat, if you wished, for a Passover. That's in Exodus, the 12th chapter. It says, take a lamb, or a kid of the goats, if you wish. Now, I don't think that customarily it was a lamb, almost ubiquitously, but the flock was your choice. You could take any animal of the flock, lamb or goat. So in the narrative, as we go through five chapters, you'll see the various details specifying whether this should be from the herd or from the flock. And generally, from the herd is a more valuable offering. That would be like a bullock, for instance. But it could be a heifer as well, male or female, on some occasions. But that's the more valuable offering, and a little less valuable is the flock, either a sheep or a goat. And then if you want to distinguish genders, according to husbandry and animal values, the male is ranked higher than the female. And we'll see that difference as we go through the offerings. that for a more important occasion, it had to be a male. For a less important offense, perhaps it could be a female. Now, when we go through these offerings, if you read the first five chapters of Leviticus, you will be bombarded with a series of details and regulations and specifics. And if you just read through all of those and focus on the specifics to begin with, it would be laborious, tedious, and I'm not sure you'll see the whole picture. You know, if you see a printed picture in a book that's printed with general offset printing lithography, and you look at it under a magnifying glass, what you're going to see, of course, is dots. That's the way you make a picture in printing. And if you carefully study and examine all of those dots, I don't know if you'll be able to put the picture together or not. You have to stand back a little bit, look at the whole thing, and say, okay, I see the pattern here. That's what we're going to do today. Now, you see the pattern based upon the dots, so the details are relevant. But it's when you stand back and see the pattern, then you can look at the details and see how every specific fits and makes sense to the whole point. Now, in the burnt offering, verse 3, if his offering be of the sacrifice of the herd, then let him offer a male without blemish. Let him offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before Jehovah. And you put your hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, later in the next half of the chapter, in verse 10, you see that you could also bring something from the flock if you wished. And if you weren't rich enough to afford either of those, you could even bring a pair of birds if you wanted. This depends upon your ability to bring. Now, later on in the Psalms, we read that for mankind in the kingdom, they will bring whole burnt offerings of bullocks for thine altar. When the world is restored in the kingdom, they'll have that ability to offer wonderfully before God. But sometimes as we're beginning our course of faith, and as the world and mankind will begin their course, they'll be in poverty, spiritually speaking. And all they can bring is just a little offering to betoken their willingness. But they have a long road to make before they're spiritually mature. The poorness of people in Israel was accommodated by what kind of offering they could bring. You remember, even for our Lord Jesus, when his parents were ready to bring him to the temple, and at the time of circumcision, to prepare him formally according to the law, they had to bring an offering. And the offering they brought, according to Luke, was a pair of birds. That's all they could afford. They were a poor family. This was before the kings from the east, the wise men from the east, had visited with their riches and their treasures, which, by the way, financed the subsequent journey to Egypt. It was before that, and all they could afford, but they brought what they could, and that was okay. So it's according to your ability. But what does the offering itself represent? You know that here it says, this offering will make atonement for you. Now that at least gives you a hint that maybe this represents the atonement value that Christ brings for us. And our ability is our ability to appreciate and recognize that and reciprocate that. But the atonement itself is made, of course, by the blood of Christ. Now, do you know what the most common burnt offering was in Israel? It was the most common kind of offering, but what was the most common burnt offering? It was that which they did every single day of the year without fail, not once, but twice. Morning and evening, they would keep a burnt offering of a lamb on the altar, and this was called the continual offering in the book of Daniel, the daily offering. And this represents for us the atonement that Christ would bring. As a matter of fact, when Jesus died, you remember he was put on the cross in the morning, he expired in the afternoon, about the time of the evening sacrifice, when they would prepare the lamb for the evening sacrifice. And all, day by day in Israel's history, this was foreshadowing the coming atonement of Jesus as our ransom price and our deliverer. Now, I've often wondered why there had to be two lambs every day to represent this. Why wouldn't one lamb every day throughout their history be good to show this continual offering, this ever-efficacious offering of our Lord Jesus that would come? But, you know, it does say he was put on the cross in the morning, and he died in the afternoon. And I think perhaps there's an element of meaning in the time that he was put on the cross and the time that he died. He was put on the cross the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning in our reckoning. And you know, that's exactly the hour of the day that the first benefits of the ransom came to the brethren on the day of Pentecost. Because you remember, Peter was speaking with all of the other apostles, and they were speaking in four languages. And people that didn't understand every language heard this commotion, and they said, well, I think these men are drunk. And Peter stood up and says, oh, no, no, it's only the third hour of the day. It's too soon for that kind of thing. The third hour, but he tells us by that means that that was the very hour that Jesus was put on the cross, that the atonement came to them. Now, these were all Jews that received it on the day of Pentecost. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross itself? He could have died by any means to redeem Adam. But you remember, Paul says he had to suffer on the wood, on the cross, because cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. And to redeem us from the curse of the law, that is the Jews that were under it, he had to die by that means. He's put on the tree the third hour, the same time that the Jews got the atonement. But now you go to the ninth hour of the day when he expires. The ninth hour was the same hour specified in Acts chapter 9 as the very hour that the angel visited Cornelius and said, your prayers have been heard, send for Peter, and not by name, but send from these men, and they will tell you the words of life. So the blessing came to the Gentiles the same hour that he died. He died for Adam and all of us Gentiles who came from Adam's race. So I think this is why the two, every day of the year, showed the two benefits to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. It would redeem first the Jews, his covenant people who were near to God for ages, and then those that were afar off, us Gentiles, and all of Adam's race. Now, Paul has a comment on this in Ephesians. Well, we'll go first to just the comment about the burnt offering in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. This burnt offering in Leviticus, and we won't read all the Leviticus text because there's so many details, we'll just refer to some of them. But this burnt offering was said to be a sweet savor unto God. And that's what Paul comments on in Ephesians 5, verse 2. This sweet-smelling savor. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So that sweet-smelling savor, the burnt offering, apparently represents our Lord's offering for us. But now going back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, he talks about these two benefits of the ransom. Chapter 2, verse 13 of Ephesians. Now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, us Gentiles that were not privileged to the covenants of favor, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, broken down the middle wall of partition, and abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, for to make of himself of twain, of two parts, one new man, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity. Paul makes the point that this atonement, he's taken two parts of humanity, the Jews and the Gentiles, and atoned for them both. And I think that's what the two lambs suggest day after day, that it would be efficacious for two different portions of mankind. You notice that this law always stipulates this offering has to always be a male. And I think even though if you're poor, you could bring a couple of birds, you always had to recognize gender involved in this because the male is more worthy in the estimation of sacrifices than the female. And therefore, it testifies for the worthiness of he who died on the cross for our sins. Now, there's something else about this offering that's specific, and it doesn't occur in any of the other offerings, and that's about the wood that you lay this offering on. And the fact that it specifies the wood suggests to us that the wood might have a meaning here. And this is in Leviticus 1, verse 7. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put the fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. Now, if you ever tried to, not that we do this every day, but if you find a carcass and you want to dispose of it and burn it, you can't just strike a match and light that carcass. You know, we're 70%... 70% of earth is water, but more, we're mostly water. And so if you really want to dispose of a carcass, you have to have wood down there to burn to dispose of the carcass. So in this offering, you lay down the wood. Now, maybe it's just a practical matter that they specified. But you remember another case where wood was specified? Isaac and Abraham are going up to Mount Moriah. And Isaac, we know, represents our Lord Jesus. And Isaac turned to Abraham and says, well, here's the fire, here's the wood, where's the offering? He says, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. And that lamb, of course, effectively, was his son Isaac. And, of course, in the antitype, there was no sparing. Jesus died for our sins. But it says specifically that Isaac carried the wood on his back up to that offering. You remember that Jesus carried the wood on his back up to Calvary's cross, Calvary's mountain? And I think that suggests that the wood of the tree of the cross, showing that the Jews had to be redeemed by this kind of death, the crucifixion. So I think even the wood here is significant. It's not repeated with the other offerings, because the other offerings go on top of the burnt offering. This is the foundational offering of all of God's plan. It is the ransom sacrifice, which is the atonement for our sins. We lay our hands on that head of that animal saying, this is for us, because we need this atonement, and it makes atonement for us. And that's the foundational offering, and everything else we bring depends upon the fact that that has first been done on our behalf. Well, we have to move on. We're going to go to the second chapter now, to the meal offering. Now, in the second chapter in my King James Bible, it's called the strangest, I never would have thought to term it this, the meat offering. Ever since I was a little boy, I thought, this is strange, because this is the only offering that is not meat, and it's called the meat. I think many of your better translations, modern translations, will say grain or meal. And we're going to call it the meal offering. The meal offering is flour or grain in any variety that you choose to bring it. That's why we've put the matter of choice here. Now, the meal offering was something, you know, in this society of Israel, they were agrarian. They were basically farmers and herders and so forth. And so they would have produce of their ground to bring to the Lord. And you know, Cain thought to do that. It wasn't a bad thought. It just, you need the blood offering first. But here it's shown that bringing the produce of your ground, of your harvest, in acknowledgement of God's blessing is not at all inappropriate. In fact, it should be done. Now, isn't that the case after we're redeemed? Once we see our redemption in Christ, then the thought occurs to us, what is it that we should do in reciprocation for what God has done for us? Now, in the tabernacle, that's shown by coming into the court, and the first thing you see is the altar of sacrifice. And then you recognize what Christ has done for us. And then you go on and you see our responsibility. We've got to wash up. We've got to clean up at that laver. And then you go a little farther and you see the privilege of consecration. We're not there yet in these offerings. We're to the matter of giving back to God something of appreciation and recognition of what He's done for us. And in the harvest, of course, that would be you take your, it's not called a tithe here, but that's kind of what it is. You take the first fruit of your offering, and you bring that an offering in thanksgiving and grace and appreciation for what God has done. And you can do it any way you want. You can take raw flour. In verse 1 it says, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil upon it and frankincense thereon. Or if you go down to verse 4, if you bring an oblation of a meal offering baked in the oven, well, that's fine. Make sure it's unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil. Now, if you want to bring it as unleavened wafers, thin, well, then anoint it with oil. That's fine. If your oblation be a meal offering baked in a pan, well, that's okay. In this case, mingle it with oil. Verse 6, you part it in pieces and pour the oil in it. Verse 7, if your oblation is a meal offering baked in the frying pan, you want to fry it up, that's okay. It's got oil there. It's your choice. And isn't that what God says to us as we want to give back to Him something to evidence our appreciation to Him? We can choose any variety of service that's before us. Whatever by nature we might be acclimated toward, maybe we're artistic. Maybe we can draw lovely things for the brethren and banners and signs and even express ourselves poetically, and write poems and books of poems, or maybe we can arrange flowers, or maybe we can pull out a thought from Scripture, or comfort our brethren, or maybe we have the ability of finances that we can give and donate. Whatever it is, it's your choice. whatever is in your hand before you in your opportunity, give that as your testimony to God of your appreciation. But there's two things you have to have. You have to have it mingled with oil. There's got to be the Holy Spirit involved with this. And there's got to be frankincense. And that frankincense is going to be a sweet perfume to the Heavenly Father. And the oil shows how the Holy Spirit is going to be involved with this. We have to offer by the Spirit. Now, there, you know, that oil, you remember when the manna was first given to the Israelites and they gathered up and it was unusual. In fact, even the name manna, you know, it commemorates that. It says manna means, what is it? It is something new. That's what it is. It's what is it? But it tasted it. And it had the taste of wafers made with honey. Oh, it was wonderful. Isn't that the way the Word of God is to us as we begin to learn the sweet, wonderful, delightful things in the Word of God? I remember Brother Carl used to say, you know, we think that Jesus died for everyone. But what makes it sweet is I'm included. Everyone means me too. I'm included in this. What a sweet, wonderful blessing. And this is the way it strikes us. But you know, after the years of wandering in the wilderness, after a while, it wasn't the same to them anymore. And maybe after a while in our Christian life, as the years go by, maybe we lose the appreciation for what it really is. And later when they murmured, they said, you know, all we've got is this manna and it tastes like oil. What happened to the sweet honey and wafers that faded from their mind? They still recognize it as the oil, as the Holy Spirit. We still recognize the leadings of God through our life as the Holy Spirit. But maybe we lose the vibrancy of the sweetness of what it really means. Under trial, under distress, we can lose that. But it really is there. It's sweet. It's like honey. You remember when Samson had a parable about honey? A little riddle? He says, out of the eater came forth meat, that's really meat, out of this strong came forth sweetness. And that was a riddle. They couldn't understand. But if you could understand it, you'd get a change of garment, and even 30 changes, just like 30 pieces of silver weighed for our Lord. If we could understand at the outset of the gospel age that the one that died for us is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and out from that came forth the sweetness of the heavenly calling, well, that would be wonderful. What a privilege that is. That's the honey. That's the heavenly calling that we get as a result of the death of our Lord. Well, there's two things that you had to offer with your offering, and there's two things you could not offer. And we find that a little bit later in verse 11. No meal offering which you shall bring to Jehovah shall be made with leaven. Don't put leaven in it. Now, you may say, well, that's almost obvious, because leaven is a picture of sin. And that is the point here. We don't send on the altar anything made with leaven. We don't send up the sin up there. Say, oh, would this be acceptable? You know, that's wrong. But it's not as though there was never leaven in any offering. There were. You remember the day of Pentecost, and the end of the Feast of Weeks. You offer two loaves baked with leaven. And that's to show what we really are. We really have sin in us. Oh, it's covered. It's atoned for. But it's still there. Maybe those two loaves represent those two parts of the body of Christ that Paul talked about in Ephesians. But there's two, and they've got leaven in it. But when you send it up on the altar, it doesn't have leaven. And I think it shows we don't offer anything sinful to God. That's why we have to be justified first. But the other thing may surprise you. It says, nor any honey in the offerings of the Lord. You never send honey up. And maybe that's because. There might be a couple of thoughts here in practical reasons, but in spiritual reason. If the honey represents the sweetness of the heavenly calling, that's something we do not give up. We never yield to God the spiritual favors that He has given to us. That's for us. There was a little incident that I have heard from what happened at Bethel years ago, whereby Brother Russell kind of illustrated this point. He was a very generous person. He had wealth at some times in his life. He died fairly poor because he devoted everything. But he gave to the brethren, maybe it was Christmas time perhaps, a gift, all the Bethel workers. He gave them some bright, shiny new copper coins, and then he gave them a really precious gold coin. And he said, now you take this, this is your gift. He says, this is like what the Heavenly Father does for us. He gives us gifts all the time. But he says, I've got a little work in mind that I'd like to accomplish, and he says, I'd like you to all be invited to participate in this work. And if you'd like, I'll accept those copper pennies. You can give them to this fund, and this, you'll be part sharers of this work. But I won't accept that gold coin. And that's what God does to us. He says, you can take your justified humanity, and you can give that, those bright, shiny copper coins, and I'll take that. But I'll never take that honey. I'll never take that gold coin. I'll never take that divine hope. You keep that. That's you. That's for you. That's your gift. And I think that's the point here. No honey, and of course, no sin. We go a little further into the third chapter. We get now to the peace offering. And I had wondered for a long time, just remember being in a kind of a state of confusion, what is peace offering? Does that make peace for you? Or is that because you have peace? And I found some comments and some helpful books on the tabernacle, truth literature, that suggested the peace offering is that which comes in recognition of the peace that you have. And in recognition of the peace that you have, then you can give certain things. Now, as you look at chapter 3 in Leviticus, you'll find there's at least three purposes in the peace offering. In the peace offering, you can make a thanksgiving offering, and that's what Paul talks about in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks. That's the sacrifice of thanksgiving. That is drawing from the thank offering in Leviticus chapter 3. And that's part of the peace offering. Or you can make a vow for a period of time. You remember that there was a time when Paul, it says, had a vow upon him, and he cut his hair at Centuria, and then he went on later. It refers to this vow he took. And you remember when he got to Jerusalem, it says, we have these men with a vow upon them. I think that vow may have been the Nazarite vow, which you could take for a brief period of time, or some that took it for their entire life. Samson and John the Baptist and Samuel were that way. But this, you could bring a peace offering to represent your vow. And I think this shows what we can do before the Heavenly Father. Now, I'm not going to say this vow represents our vow of consecration. I'll distinguish that in a moment. But through our life, there are times when maybe we see a little deficiency in our circumstances, in our conduct, and maybe we want to put ourselves under a little restriction, a little discipline, and even make certain vows to the Lord and certain strictures. I think maybe this is the point. We have peace with God. We have been reconciled. We have been atoned for. But based upon that peace, we want to do certain things. And another means, another purpose, rather, for this kind of offering is the consecration offering. Now, you see that in the consecration of the priesthood. It says you bring the ram of consecration, because this is all about consecrating the priests to divine service. So this is a peace offering. Based upon the redemption that we have, we can give our life in consecration to God. And I think that's Paul's point when he mentions peace in Romans, the 5th chapter. Romans 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, that's the topic of chapter 4, we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's what comes first, justification first. That gives us peace. Now what can we do? Now verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope, now I'm going to change the words, but it's the point, of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the point. Stand in hope of the glory of God. In other words, because you have been justified, you now have the privilege of offering that in sacrifice and consecrating your life and have the hope of glory before the Heavenly Father. I think that's the point here. And I think Paul is seeing here that the peace offering is that which you give because you have peace already with God. Now, in the peace offering, what you do is you offer all of the precious parts of the innards. You offer the liver, the kidneys, you offer the fat, which represents our zeal, all the devoted things you offer. You don't put the hide and hoofs and all that on it. No, you don't do that. You offer the precious parts. The other parts can go to the priest to eat and so forth. But this is the precious things that we offer in our consecrated walk with the Heavenly Father. Now, in chapter 6 of Leviticus, verses 8 through 12. Now, I didn't mention this earlier, but I will now. The first five chapters cover these first five offerings. The last one spills into chapter 6 a little bit. But then the remainder of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 tell you other things about these offerings, other little details that the priests had to know. Now, the priests had to know because they're peculiar to the priests. But that's where we find this part. This is in Leviticus 6, verses 8 through 12. It says, command Aaron and say, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is burnt all night. And and on verse 12, the fire upon the altar shall be burning. It shall not be put out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. It makes the point that the peace offering goes on the burnt offering. That's just the point Paul made. Because we have justification, because of the ransom, we now can offer our consecration and our devotions to God. But it makes the point in the type. The peace offering goes on the burnt offering. And you'll see this even in Leviticus chapter 8, Leviticus chapter 9, when you offer a peace offering, it says it goes on top of the burnt offering. There's the connection. Ransom first, and then our privilege of consecration subsequently. Well, now we move on to the fourth chapter. Fourth chapter of Leviticus is where the sin offering is discussed. Now, this is an unusual offering because it doesn't depend upon your ability to what you can bring, or you can't just make your choice of what you want to bring. It doesn't depend upon your purpose. In a democratic society, this one seems to stick out like a sore thumb. That depends upon you, who you are. It depends upon your status in society. And if your status was higher, you had to bring a more valuable offering. If you're a priest in Israel, because there's no kings when the law was given, you're the highest status. You've got to bring a bullock for a sin offering. If the congregation of the Lord's people sins, you've got to bring a bullock for a sin offering. If you're a ruler, well, you might think you've got to bring a bullock, but you bring actually a goat for a sin offering. It's got to be a male, though. And if you're any one of the common people, you bring a goat, and it can be a female. You're going down in rank, as far as offerings are concerned. It's your status. So what's the point of this difference in status? Well, you remember on the Day of Atonement, the priests were atoned for by a sin offering of a bullock. And that represents that during the Gospel Age, our spiritual classes look back to the atonement that our Lord Jesus made for us, that bullock, that perfect human being that was died for our sins. But in the next age, in the world of mankind, they're going to look back to the second offering and remember the second offering that was applied for them. Now, it doesn't mean that somehow the redeeming blood is any less. That's not the point. Because after all, you know, on the Day of Atonement, the priests were atoned for first, and then the world is going to be atoned for in type by that second offering. But it's the blood of atonement itself that really all centers in Christ. Now, if we are pictured in that secondary offering in the Day of Atonement, in cooperation with our Lord, you remember, it's only because we are justified freely first that we have anything to offer. The life of Christ passes through us and then goes next to the world. But the world and the kingdom is going to remember that second offering of the blood from that goat as looking back to that as the satisfaction for their sins. We look back to the first offering of blood, and that's from the bullock. And I think that's why it depends upon your status. The church during this age have a higher status, and we look back to that bullock. The world of mankind and the kingdom, blessed condition, but it'd be a less status. And they look back to the second offering of blood for their redemption. Now, it makes a difference who you are because it makes a difference in the divine plan what age of redemption you're living in as to which of these applications applies to you. We'd like to talk much more about this offering. We can't. There's so many details. But we would like to do this. Differentiate between the sin offering and the burnt offering. Now, if the burnt offering is our redemption in Christ, then what is the sin offering different from that? How is it distinguished? Well, it's distinguished because of the way you use the blood. In Leviticus chapter 4, you'll find that if you offer any offering for the priests or the congregation, you bring that blood into the holy, and you sprinkle it before the veil 7 times. Now, on the Day of Atonement, you actually go into the veil, but not usually. You sprinkle it 7 times. But for the 2 offerings of the goat, for a ruler, may I suggest the ancient worthies in the kingdom for their slips? And may I suggest for a common person, any of the redeemed host of mankind in the kingdom? The blood is not brought into the holy. It's used in the court. You sprinkle it against the side of the altar. So where the blood is used is meaningful. For the first 2 classes, it's used in the holy. Isn't that appropriate? That's where we are. In the gospel age, we're in the holy. But for the next 2 offerings, for the common person, it's used in the court. Isn't that where the world will be in the kingdom? They'll be in a faith curtain relationship with the Heavenly Father, but they won't be in the holy. They'll be in the court. And so the difference shows this distinction. Now, what do you do with the animal, the carcass of the animal? You take the innards and you put it on the altar, just like a peace offering. The rest of it you take outside the camp and you burn because it stinks. That's the point. It's a foul stench, and you put it out there. That's like how the world views the sacrifice of our Lord, and also those that join with our Lord in sacrifice. But there's something about the sin offering on this occasion you do different. The body, the meat of the offering, is burned if you bring the blood into the holy. But if you don't bring the blood into the holy, you don't burn it. The priest is supposed to eat it. What's the difference? Here we are in the gospel age. We send our sacrifice up to God. But the world in the kingdom is going to send their sacrifice to that priesthood that's over them, that's ruling and reigning with them for 1,000 years. They'll be priests of God and shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. And so the priest class is shown as appropriating and accepting those sacrifices, of course, on behalf of God. So not only is the animal different, but where you use the blood is different, and what you do with the offering, how you send it up, is different. And all of this distinguishes the 2 ages of redemption. In the gospel age, it's one way. In the millennial age, it's another way. But I'd like to distinguish this from the ransom another way. This covers the sin that we all have in Adam. But we've also got more than just the condemnation in Adam. We also have the propensity to sin in Adam. And you've got to deal with not only the underlying condemnation, that's what that did, but you have to deal with the propensity to sin that we have accumulated by experience. That's the use of the blood to purge and to cleanse and to heal and to nurture. That's what our high priest does for us. That's what the church will do for the world and the kingdom. We will remove from them their propensity to sin, which they have accumulated as children of Adam through the curse. Christ will remove by his ransom the condemnation. But we will be with Christ in purging the world from the sin. You remember the point that Paul makes in the book of Hebrews? That he says, Jesus suffered without the camp so that he could sprinkle the people with his blood and purge them. In other words, Jesus had to suffer, not only die, suffer in his death so that he could be qualified to be our great high priest, so that he could cleanse us from sin. And don't we also have to suffer with Christ if we want to reign with him, if we want to purge the world of mankind from their propensities to sin? That's the difference between the underlying ransom, which removes the condemnation, and the purging from our propensities to sin. That's why it's a sin offering. It's going to cleanse sin from them. This cleanses condemnation. We go down to one last one. That's the 5th chapter. This is the trespass offering. Now, you might say, the trespass sure sounds like a sin to me. It should be. As a matter of fact, if you read this chapter, it'll say, you do with the trespass offering what you did with the sin offering. It's just like a sin offering. What's the difference then? It's for a specific transgression that you make. And we identify a specific transgression. You know, we have a propensity to sin. God knows that. But do you always think every time, I'll tell you personally, every time I do something wrong, I don't say, I couldn't help it. The devil made me do it. You know, we have responsibility and we have culpability. And we see our trespasses And we say, that was not inevitable. I should have done better. And so we bring an offering of repentance, seeking forgiveness for our sin. And there's different levels. It says, if you do this kind of sin, then you have to bring from your flock, a sheep or a goat. It can be female, that's okay. Sheep or a goat. But if you do the next kind of sin against Jehovah, you better make it a ram. You've got to elevate it to the male status. It's got to be a little higher. And if you defraud somebody intentionally, not only do you have to bring a ram, but you've got to make good what you defrauded. And in addition to that, you better bring a 20% penalty on top of it. So it depends upon what you did. But you know, there's one exception. It says, if you just can't bring the offering you're supposed to, then I'll allow you to bring a pair of birds. One of those birds would be for a burnt offering, and the other is going to be for a sin offering. And I think that shows the poor world of mankind, and us too, as we enter the path of Christ. You know, we may be so poor spiritually, all we can do is say, I'm sorry, I don't know what to do about it. But then you can do this. You can remember the ransom given for the condemnation of your sins, for the cleansing, and you can remember that Jesus died so that he could purge you from your sins and at least give a token of remembrance for that. You can do that much for your trespass. Well, we must summarize and conclude. In these five chapters, we have an overview that really shows us how the various offerings that we would give in our Christian life and the world and the kingdom on the next level, how they interplay with each other. According to our ability to appreciate what God has done for us and what Christ has done, we give an offering of thanks for the atonement for our sin. We then want to give something back to Him for what He's done for us. According to our talents, our privileges, our opportunities, whatever's in your hand, you give that. And then we see our privilege of our thanksgiving, our vows, even our consecration of our life to give the highest things we have of life back to Him in devoted service. And what a privilege that is to do. But then we see, oh, that sin hasn't left us yet. We've been relieved of the condemnation. But we need that propensity to sin purged from us. That's the work of our great high priest who suffered to be exalted, to have that privilege of sprinkling us with his blood. And then we look at our trespasses and we say, I'm sorry for that. I did that wrong. I didn't have to do that. And you bring something to recognize your sin and realize for that deed, I'm sorry. And as the ages passed, as the years passed, when the seventh millennium is finally complete, all these offerings are done. Then finally the completed work will be accomplished in all creation. And these offerings will have depicted all the progress of events whereby Christ and the Heavenly Father have made us whole again so that we can live forever.